Going through the series of Matthew, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, who is this Jesus? That Jesus is the clearest picture of who God is. If you wonder what God the Father is like, you look at Jesus. And we look at the life of Jesus Christ, trying to get our shoulders to rub against Jesus Christ, that we would see who he is, what he calls us to, what he says about us, what he says about life, that we might be conformed even into his own image. And here, if you're new, we're in chapter 12 of Matthew. I'm so glad you're here because chapter 12 is a climactic chapter where the book takes a turn. Chapter 12, if you're new this morning, I'm so glad that you've chosen Calvary this morning because chapter 12, all the players are on the table. The masks are off. The intentions of people are made known. Who's who, what they want, where they're going is all laid bare. And then we enter chapters 13 through the end of 28 with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is a profound, audacious statement of Jesus in chapter 12 that when he says it, it causes such a stir amongst his hearers that they cannot bear it. And if we were just to read chapter 12 this morning, we wouldn't have a clue what they're so bothered about. So we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to spend a little bit more time, a little bit more academic, a little more historical context to grab some of the cultural context of what is happening, what is Jesus saying, and why are people so stirred up? So if you're really interested in stories, then come back next week because we enter parables in chapter 13. It's going to be awesome. But today, can you guys hang with me for 20, 35 minutes or so to go through some of the historical background and understanding of what Jesus is going through in chapter 12. It's a snowy, cold day, so I'll do my best to keep you guys with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for us this morning that we would be able to see in a clear way. I pray that you would give us a clear picture of what is happening in Matthew chapter 12. Lord, help us to understand who the players are. Help us to understand intentions, Lord. I pray that your spirit would do a great work in us today, that we would even sense some of the weightiness of what's happening. And so, Lord, wake us up, that would you just tune our hearts in, have our eyes and our ears pay attention to your words, that we might be able to connect some dots and to come to some aha moments. And Lord, I pray in all of this that we would see Jesus Christ as the greatest, that we would see him as most prized in our life. And so, Lord, help us get there today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Matthew 12, we're going to open up and start in Genesis chapter 2. Because we have to address this issue before we get to Matthew 12 of what is Sabbath, and then who are these guys called the Pharisees. So if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is God creating the heavens and the earth, separating water and land, heavens and earth, night and day. On the sixth day, the pinnacle of his creation, humanity, where he puts the imago Dei, the image of God, into his created beings, women and men. And then on chapter 2, on the seventh day, it says this. Something totally different happens. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God has been working for 6 days, bringing forth creation, and on the seventh day he does something totally different. He ceases from his work and he rests. Now he doesn't rest because he's exhausted, like, whoa, man, that was a chore, and now he needs to catch up on some sleep. He rests in the sense that he completes. Rest means to cease from his work that is now finished, and rest in the sense of he has now filled his creation with his presence. And so from day 7 is called Sabbath, a holy day in which God rested from his work and filled his creation with his presence. And now Eden opens with Adam and Eve living into his Sabbath rest. This beautiful peace and harmony that God has brought. That's why Eden is so good. This is why the work is not frustrated. It's because it comes on the heels of Sabbath rest. And so Adam and Eve are there to cultivate, to bring forth the things that God has put into creation, to name and to be able to bring about the garden and make it flourish. And then what happens, we all know in chapter 3, is humanity hears a lie that God is not actually for you. God doesn't love you. God's threatened by you. He doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want any competition. And they believe this lie, that God is not for them, that God is holding out on them. And so they do the very thing that God tells them not to do. And as God promised, sin and death would come, sin and death came. And in all the ways that we experience life, those ways were fractured in Genesis 3. A relationship with God that was peace and harmony, that we would look forward to walking with him in the cool of the day, is fractured. And now instead of running to God and wanting to go to God, there's fear. And they're hiding from God. The relationship with one another, how there was beautiful harmony between a man and his wife, that they could stand before each other naked and not ashamed. Well, now there's this blame game going on. Whose fault is it? I blame you. I blame you. Then there's a relationship even with self, of being at right with yourself or having peace with yourself. Now there's the sense of unrest and shame that has shown up. And our relationship with creation is fractured. Relationship with creation, which we're supposed to cultivate and bring forth, that creation itself would flourish, now it becomes burdensome. Work is hard. Our work is frustrated. And so all these relationships are fractured, and Sabbath rest is gone. In fact, it's gone for almost 2,000 years. Now, we don't see any mention of Sabbath rest from Genesis 2 until Exodus 16, where God has been calling a people to him through the man named Abraham, a people that he would call his own, and they have gone into Egypt, and they have been enslaved in Egypt. And they have been working 7 days a week. They have not stopped or ceased from their work. People die working. God, seeing their anguish, raises up a man named Moses and tells Moses, Moses, I am coming down. I've seen the cries of my people, and I will rescue them from their bondage. And he comes down and he rescues them. He frees them from Egypt on their way to the promised land, a place of rest. And on the way to the promised land, in the wilderness, God is doing refining things with his people to clarify who they are, why they have been called, what they are to be doing as his people. And in Exodus 16, Moses introduces this idea that God has for his people called Sabbath, a rest, where they would cease from their work and that they would rest in God. That's what Sabbath rest is, that you would rest from your work so that you can rest in God. We would rest from our work that we might be able to rest in God. And so in Exodus 16, they're out in the wilderness, and what they've been doing is collecting enough bread, daily bread and quail every single day, just for one day. And if they would gather more than a day's worth, they would look in their baskets the next day and it had spoiled. It was to teach them that God is their daily bread. God will provide their provisions. But here's God doing something different. On the sixth day, they're going to be called to gather twice as much so that they don't go out to gather on the Sabbath, so that this day would be a day which they'd cease from their work and rest in God. Here it is, Exodus 16. Use the screens this morning. 16:23, Moses said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. Verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. I'm going to teach you people what it looks like to follow a model that God had where he would rest from his work and rest in his presence. And so I know you've been gathering food every single day, but now you're going to gather twice as much because tomorrow there's not going to be a provision of food. It's only based on what you've gathered. So that you would learn to rest in God, trust in God. Now some people didn't even do it. They didn't gather twice as much. And they went out on Sabbath looking to gather food and there wasn't any. And they were learning this lesson of what is called Sabbath with God. This is going to be one of the identifying markers of what it means to be God's people, this Sabbath rest, a holy day unto the Lord. 4 chapters later, this Sabbath that Moses has taught to his people, this is now brought into the Ten Commandments, the big Ten Commandments of things that God's people are to be known for. Sabbath rest is one of them. It's the fourth commandment. This is Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, says the Lord, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work. you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner, the immigrant, who is within your gates. Verse 11. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Part of the Ten Commandments of what it means to be God's people is that on the seventh day of the week, which was their Saturday, they would rest from their work. They would rest from work and rest with God. And this was to teach them that all of that they have is from God, to trust God, to rest in God for their provisions and their strength. Now, time out, just side note before we go any further. How awesome is it that in God's moral and commands of the Ten Commandments, that he would put in there that to be part of God's people is to stop working one day a week? That God cares about you so much, and actually, he probably knows you so well, that he commands that you stop working and rest in him. Because he knows, maybe someday, if you don't follow God, you're going to work and work and become busier and busier. You're going to start leaving meetings early so you can start arriving at meetings late. You're going to book every single moment of your calendar. You're going to become what's called an American. And it's awful. They're so tired and exhausted. Don't be like them. They'll wear you out. God loves you so much that I'm going to put in my Ten Commandments, there's going to be a day of rest. This will mark you as a person that knows God because you are willing to cease from your work. You don't have to have that seventh day. You cease from your work and you rest in God. Now, I get how hard this is, especially since Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays, because I always get a hankering for chicken on Sundays. And you drive out there and you're like, man, come on, closed on Sundays. For what purpose, Chick-fil-A? So that our people who work here might have the opportunity to rest from work and rest in God. That's why it's there. How cool is that God creates that? And so this becomes one of the markers of who Israel is, that they are the people of the Sabbath, that they would rest from work and they would rest in God. And here's the thing, they know that not only am I have this propensity to work 7 days a week, I have this propensity to make you work for me 7 days a week. And so it puts this guardrail on employers not being able to abuse their employees, their workers, their servants. And part of this big thing is, Israel, remember, you were enslaved. No rest. We're not going to be like that. You're going to be people of God. And one of these markers is Sabbath. There are other markers as they enter in the promised land, as they get established as a people. There are symbols of nationality and there are badges of nationality that define who Israel is as God's people. Here are some of the symbols, three symbols of the national identity of being God's people, which is the temple, the Torah, and the land. Now, right now, there's just the tabernacle. There won't be a temple until Solomon builds it. But this becomes one of the key symbols of God's presence with his people is the temple. There's very little that has greater regard in the mind of a Jew than the temple, the presence of God. And here's the Torah, which is the word and promises of God that's unique to us. And here's this land. This is the provisions of God, that God has given us a marked out land that we would occupy and enter his rest. And as we lived in the land, or as they lived in the land, worshiping God at the temple, meditating on his Torah, living in the land, there were these badges of national identity. And around Jesus' day as well, I mean, if you were going to be in the community, you don't mess with the badges, okay? You don't mess with these things and still think that you're going to be accepted into the community. Doesn't work that way. And so three badges of national identity are these dietary laws, circumcision, and Sabbath. This separated them from all other nations and cultures and countries. Different rhythms of what they would eat and how they would behave, what they would do to mark their children. And this was a badge of national identity. Now they take this into the land, and God, if you remember, said, hey, if you're faithful to obey the covenant, then I'll be faithful to you. But if you're disobedient, well, then I'm going to allow another country to come in. I'm going to remove my hands of protection, and you're going to be judged for your disobedience. You'll be carried off into exile. Prophets came to try to recalibrate Israel, saying, you've gone astray and you've let your worship become polluted. You've worshiped other idols. You've gone after other gods. You've polluted the Sabbath. You've intermarried. And because you've done these things, God's judgment's coming. And at one point, the judgment did come. The Babylonians came and carried away the southern kingdom, and the Assyrians came and carried away the northern kingdom into exile. And there Israel sat, because of their disobedience, being disciplined by God in exile, because they were disobedient to these things. Isaiah chapter 1 opens up and says, I'm so tired of bearing your Sabbaths, Isaiah says. Your Sabbaths have become a burden to me. I mean, you go through all the motions of sacrifice on Sabbath, but then you don't loosen any chains of injustice. You don't give any mercy or compassion. There's no rest for the people. And the way that you have worshiped me on this mark of being my people is wrong. Now, here's the whole thing. We're going to land the plane. You still with me? Have you just totally gone out? It's all coming back together in a second. So they, in their minds, are fearing exile. And they come back from exile under the Persian Empire. They are allowed to return back to the land to be able to rebuild temple and the wall of Jerusalem. But then the Roman Empire comes and takes over the Persians, and the Romans come and occupy the land. And they give authority, and they kind of have this like exile within the land, that there is an outside force ruling them. And the question rises up within Judaism, what are we to do about the Roman occupation? How do we behave in such a way that God will answer our prayers and free us from Roman occupation? How is it that we will behave in such a way that God will come and rescue us once again, restoring the temple, restoring the kingship of Israel, our proper place in the land, and give us back once again Sabbath rest? Well, there's not just one answer to this. And so it's important to understand the Judaism of the day doesn't have just one expression of Judaism. There are multiple expressions of Judaism and how they think about how we should answer that question of Roman occupation, the fact that we've been disobedient, gone into exile, and how will God free us from exile of this Roman occupation? Just like Christianity is today, there are different expressions of Christianity. We don't all agree on how we should do this, even though we ascribe to the very same principles in this we find in the scriptures. And so there are four expressions of Judaism in the first century that are trying to answer this question about what are we supposed to do in order for God to free us from exile, to keep us from exile, to give us the promised land again and restore Sabbath rest and our kingship. And so these are the four groups. There's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Now, what we're going to see in Matthew 12 is Jesus is going to talk to these Pharisees. So pay attention to them. We're going to come back to them last. The first group is the Sadducees. They're the religious ruling elite, the well-to-do. And their answer is, you know, Rome's here. God probably brought them here. Let's just get along as best as we possibly can. And so they compromise on a lot of things for relationship with Rome in positions of authority. Now, the Pharisees are going to be all about the righteousness and moral rules and covenant, making sure that they do everything right. Because in their minds, if disobedience got them into exile, what will keep them from going to exile again is obedience. Their trust will be in the obedience of their own righteousness to keep them in the land and to remove Rome. We'll get back to them in just a second. Now, then you have the Zealots. The Zealots are like, game on, it's crazy up in here, we're going to take sword. And the Zealots actually take swords and they actually attack Roman soldiers because they think, we'll start the fight, and God will see what we're doing, and in our courage, he will join us in our fight. And he will give us success, and we will actually push Rome out of Jerusalem. The fourth group is the Essenes. The Essenes make the Pharisees look like a bunch of liberals, okay? The Essenes double down on what it means to be righteous and pure. And they actually remove themselves from culture. They retreat to the desert. The Qumran community, which you know has written the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were part of the Essene community. I mean, we're not going to be polluted by any culture. That's all dirty and trashy. And so as God's people, we're going to retreat away from the world. And what we'll do is we'll actually get so pure, we'll be so pure in our living that God will rebuild his temple amongst us. That God will bring the Sabbath rest, the return of Israel and the kingship of Israel within our community. Now, the Pharisees are a little bit back off from these two guys. where they're going to still operate within the culture. But they're very concerned with moral purity, keeping the badges and the symbols of national identity as pure as possible. If disobedience got us into exile, obedience will get us out. And so their trust is in their keeping of the righteous commandments. Now, this is what they do. They don't just take the Torah and say, okay, don't do that. Be good and be right and be obedient. They do what's called, or they do what's said to be have done, building a fence around the Torah. So they know that people are inclined to disobey the commands of God. So they put like a buffer zone around these commands. And these fences become so burdensome to the people. So for example, if the rule was, you can't touch Danny's mic. Well, we all know Thomas is a huge sinner. And what does Thomas want to do as soon as he learns he's not supposed to touch Danny's mic? Yeah, I want to go touch Danny's mic. And y'all a bunch of sinners. And as soon as you hear what you're not supposed to do, what do you want to do in your heart? Do the very thing that you're not supposed to do. And so building a fence around it is this. Okay, we know you're not supposed to touch the mic. So we're going to make a rule that says you can't get within 5 feet of the microphone. If you get within 5 feet of the microphone, we know everybody's going to touch it. But we're so concerned with being morally pure and excellent, being obedient, that's what we're trusting in, that we're going to build a fence around and say, you can't come within 5 feet. Well, the problem is, okay, if you let Thomas within 5 feet of the microphone, he might do something like lean over and like jump and touch it. So new rule, okay, if he comes within 5 feet, he's going to touch it anyway, so you can't come within the room that has 5 feet boundary within the from the microphone. Well, we know that if Thomas even comes into the room, he's just going to start waddling up there accidentally and get close to the microphone because that's just what Thomas does. But we're so concerned with, if disobedience got us to exile, we need obedience. And so you can't touch the door to the room with a 5-foot perimeter around the microphone you're not supposed to touch. In fact, you can't look into the building that has the room with the door with the 5-foot perimeter. You see where this is going? And they built a fence around everything. And they built a fence around the Sabbath. There were 39 categories, not just explicit commands, categories of what not to do on the Sabbath to make sure that you're not working, and holding the Sabbath to be pure. Here are 39 categories that you're not permitted to do. And each category had chapters of definitions within that of what that means. So opening up with field work. You're not allowed to be doing anything with sowing, putting seeds in the ground, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking. When it talks about cloths, you can't do anything with shearing wool, cleaning, combing, dyeing wool, spinning wool, stretching the threads, making loops, weaving threads, separating the threads, tying knots, untying knots, sewing, tearing. When it comes to animal skins, there's nothing with trapping, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, ruling lines, cutting. There's no writing or erasing. There's no building or breaking down. There's no extinguishing a fire. There's no kindling a fire. You can't be striking the final hammer blow or carrying anything. And those are the categories of what you're not supposed to do. And within those categories are details of what each one of those means. So if no carrying, well, I have to like get up. I mean, how much can I carry? And it was determined, well, you could carry enough as a dried fig weighs. Okay. Well, I got to walk. I mean, I got to walk maybe to get some water or I don't know. How far can you walk and not be classified as working? You can walk a mile or a half a mile from your house. Okay, well, how do I eat? Well, you got to make provisions the first day because you can't do anything the second day. You can't kindle a fire to cook. You can't do any of this. Can't go in the fields and harvest anything. And so what ends up happening is this fence around the Torah becomes so burdensome that the Sabbath itself, which was designed to cease from your work, to rest from your work and rest in God, becomes the most burdensome day of the week. And everyone starts working 6 days a week and they don't look forward to the Sabbath. That's the worst day. We have to see the heart behind the Pharisees is not bad. It's we got to protect this and guard this. Otherwise, we're going to exile. Rome's not going anywhere. But where they've deposited their trust is in the religious requirements that they have imposed on people. And what we see in Matthew 12 is a collision of kingdoms, a kingdom of religious rules colliding with a kingdom of relational love. Because God has to come down and say, no, you've polluted the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift to man. It wasn't for men to worship and to get burdened down by all of these requirements. And so you can imagine as the people of Israel, most 80% of the people of Jesus' day are just common Israelites who are just trying to follow God. And this is the burden that's on them. If you want to please God, you got to do all this. You got to be all this. And Jesus shows up. And this is where we pick up our story today. It's actually Matthew chapter 11 at the very end, a very familiar passage where Jesus says this, 28. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about rest. You're trying to do all of this, keep all of this, so that you don't go into exile, that you remain God's people, that you have salvation. God says, man, that's not what it was intended for. Sabbath was built for people to find rest. And you have made it a burden. Come to me, all you who are weary from this, from these religious requirements that are imposed on you, and I will give you rest. My yoke, the yoke is the piece that goes over two ox to keep them together as they plow, that you're going to be put in this yoke with God, that yoke is easy, meaning it fits you right. It has been perfectly crafted for your shoulders. It doesn't chafe you. It doesn't bruise you. My law is built for you and human flourishing. Come to me who want rest, and I will give you my yoke that fits right with you. So he speaks of rest, and then what do we see opening chapter 12? Is a 3-round boxing match with the Pharisees. It's awesome. He goes right after it. The gloves are off, and it is like no holds bar. Jesus takes all in 3 rounds. I'm going to give you 3 rounds that Jesus is in, okay? Right after the Sabbath. Come to me, you all who are weary and heavy burden. I'm going to give you rest. Next episode, Jesus is on Sabbath day. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So here they are walking the path, and that lines people's fields. And in Deuteronomy, there's a provision that you might glean the edges of people's fields. They're not robbing food from anyone. So what's the problem? Well, perhaps they're more than half a mile away from their house. I don't know. But I think specifically it's what they're doing, plucking heads of grains and eating them, that they're reaping, that they're grinding, that they throw it up and the chaff blows away, that the grains might come back down. They're winnowing. They're breaking the Sabbath. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? This is round 1. Ding, ding. Jesus comes hard and quick to the Pharisees, the experts in the law, who are concerned with guarding the law. He says this. Have you not read? We've read everything. We've written a bunch too. Maybe you haven't read all of this. I mean, he goes right after them. Have you not read? Are you not aware of what David did? And now he's linking himself up with David. I'm going to have the right to do this with my disciples because I'm king, like David's king. And did you not read? This is back in 1 Samuel 21. Did you not read when Daniel was with his men, he was fleeing Saul. He came to the tabernacle because the temple hadn't been built yet. He came to the tabernacle, and there was what's called the showbread, the bread of the presence. And there were 12 loaves baked every single week. And when the new loaves were baked, then they would push out the old loaves. And those old loaves that were replaced with new loaves were eaten, but only by the priests. No one else could eat them. That's one of the ceremonial laws. And here David comes and says, we need provisions. I need provisions. Do you have any bread here? And the priest says in 1 Samuel 21, there's only the bread of the presence, which is only right for the priests to eat. And David says, okay, I'll take that. And God finds no fault in him. And Jesus is pointing to this, saying, God didn't find fault in David for eating the bread of the presence. Now, you have to understand, these loaves of bread aren't just like your Oro wheat loaves you get at King Supers. I mean, there's more than 6 pounds of flour in each loaf. These are hearty loaves of bread. But here's the key. David, though he breaks a ceremonial law, he's not breaking a moral law. David breaks a moral law with Bathsheba and reaps the consequences. But he breaks a ceremonial law here. And he cares for himself and his men. And what's Jesus pointing out here? The needs of human beings is far greater than obeying God's ceremonial laws. Those laws are set up to care for human beings, to care for their needs. And I'm caring for my disciples' needs. And the Sabbath was built for them. And I'm caring for them. The needs of human beings supersede ceremonial observance of the law. You've missed the mark, Pharisees. He goes on, verse 5. It says, or have you not read in the law? Once again, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So round one is David, Old Testament, God not find fault with David, ding, ding, victory Jesus. Round two, have you not read? I'm going to point to your own priests within the temple. And on Sabbath day, sacrifices, animal sacrifices, are doubled. And what's the role of the priests? To kill the animals, to skin them, to start a fire, lift them up on the altar, and offer them as a burnt sacrifice. What's the problem with that? You're breaking the Sabbath law then. Can't kindle a fire. You started a fire. You killed an animal. You weren't supposed to be able to do that. You lifted something that's more than a dried fig. They're breaking the Sabbath laws that you have in their worship of God. What's the second point? The worship of God supersedes the observance of ceremonial laws. It's more important to worship God. That's why it's okay. Worship God, even though ceremonial laws are being broken. Your own priests break this. And then he lays the hammer down when he says this. I tell you, let's go back. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What's more important to them as a national identity than the temple? That's the presence of God with them. And he says, something greater than the presence of God in the temple is right here. What's Jesus saying? What can be greater than the presence of God in the temple? God himself. Oh man, masks are off. Identities are laid plain. Agendas are about to be exposed. God is speaking with you. Something greater than the temple. He says, you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of himself. Today he looks forward to, I'm going to take my presence, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to put it in all of my people, and they will become the temple of God. Do you not know your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what we're looking forward to. He says, something greater than the temple is here. And then he goes right after why he thinks this is so important about the Sabbath laws. Verse 7. He says, and if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Round 3. Boom. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? I own this thing. I made this thing. I designed this thing. I gave this thing to you. You're speaking with the author of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of it. And then he says the Sabbath is not to impinge on showing mercy. And then he illustrates this with their own hearts. Here he goes on talking about their need to help even just an animal in the pit. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. I love Jesus because he's like, come to me who are all tired and need rest, and then goes out on Sabbath and illustrates it, and then they're like, not getting it, and he's like, let's just go to the synagogue on Sabbath and I'll show you what's going on. And so he goes right into it. He says, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Now what was lawful to do on the Sabbath is to heal someone if it was going to preserve their life. If they weren't going to die that day, well, just wait till the next day. You can get some medical treatment then. So a withered hand is not the end of someone's life. But they bring him in to test Jesus, to trap him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus, to illustrate everything that he has just taught them about the care of human beings, even when you have to sacrifice a ceremonial law, the worship of God, even when it means compromising a ceremonial law, he does this for the man. Verse 11, he said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Now, if I were teaching on the Boulder campus, I would emphasize this. People are more valuable than animals. But in Weld County, I just kind of take it for granted. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is the purpose of the Sabbath, was built that you would rest from work and rest in God. And they got so tied up in trying to trust in the moral purity of the law of God. That's what their trust was. That's how they'd be find freedom, their own righteousness. That God has to come and correct that. So this was given for you, not to trust in. Don't trust in the gifts that God's given you. Trust in God who gave you the gifts. And the intention was for compassion and mercy, for human flourishing. Imagine this, if you're a dad and your son perhaps is going out driving at night, and you think, okay, his car's not the best and I'm gonna let him use my car, but your car is like brand spanking new. I mean, it's not like a piece of trash like their car, okay? Your car is really nice. It's like a 2019 brand new leather interior Honda Odyssey minivan, okay? Now you're still a dad, so you don't have anything besides a minivan. So you got this really nice minivan, and you tell them, okay, listen, you're going out, you meet with your friends, that's fine. No one else rides in the new minivan, okay? It's my car, it's not your car. No one gets to ride in the minivan. You got to keep that clean. If you let people in the minivan, it's going to just get all dirty. They're going to eat in it, whatnot. No one goes in the minivan. That's what you tell them. And he's driving, and he sees something on the side of the road, and it's a biker who's crashed, maybe a car has hit him. And he runs over there, and there's this man who's just beat up and bloody. And he thinks, oh man, I have to call 911, but he doesn't have a cell phone. I got to get this man to the hospital. What do we do? My dad said, don't put anybody in the new minivan. And so he leaves the man there to die. I don't know, that's one option. Hopefully that's not what you choose. He puts the man in the minivan, drives him to the emergency room, perhaps spares his life. And if you're the dad and you come to the emergency room to get your son, are you mad? Did they put someone in the minivan? Yeah, you are. It's your brand new minivan. No, that'd be a horrible father. What does the father say? I'm so proud of you, son, for noticing the needs and having compassion. And I said, I know what I said to you. Thank you so much for caring for people, even though it overrided kind of a ceremonial law that I gave you. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. Here's the problem. Nothing is greater than them protecting the ceremonial law. And so when Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, Jesus has automatically become a threat to them. Because they don't see Jesus as the greatest. The temple's the greatest. Keeping the law is the greatest. And so because they don't see Jesus as the greatest, Jesus is just a threat. So let me ask you this question. I know it's a little different. I know you don't hold the temple in your heart as the greatest thing ever. But what in your heart is the greatest that you're pursuing? That you're putting time and talents and resources behind? Is it like a financial security, a retirement, a health, acquisition of business, sports? What is the greatest to you? What do you spend your weekends on? And if Jesus were to come and say, and stand right there in that arena with you and say, something greater than the perfect family you wanted is standing right here. Something greater than the sports dream that you have is right here. Something greater than the financial freedom and retirement vacation experience that you want is right here. One of two things will happen. you'll recognize Jesus as the greatest and worship him. Or like the Pharisees, you will not see him as the greatest because something else occupies your heart. And if you do not see Jesus as the greatest, then you just see him in the way. And there will have to come a time when you say, we've got to get rid of him. We've got to get rid of him. He's in the way for the things I want. Unless the thing you want is Jesus. This is the audacious statement to take the national badges and symbols of the whole Old Testament that were just signposts to the Messiah. And now Jesus stands here and says, they're all pointing here. I'm here for you. Come to me for rest, for salvation. And we say, no, there's other things that are greater for me. I have to think of a way to get rid of you. And so this is why 12 is such a climactic chapter, is all the motives are now on the table. All the players are exposed. And it will lead Jesus Christ to the cross. And he goes there for you, that you would accept him and receive him to enter his eternal Sabbath, his rest. I know I'm way out of time, so I'm not even going to take you there. Maybe this week you want to go to Hebrews 4. And Hebrews 4 talks about, do not harden your heart as they did in the days of Moses and Joshua and kept them from the rest of the promised land, but that you would receive God and enter into his rest now and eternally. Resting from your work and resting into God, perfect peace restored through Jesus Christ. Let us pray that God would move up to being the greatest affection of our hearts and that he would not be in the way at all. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this community of men and women who love you, who want to know you. Lord, I thank you that you, God, are for us, that you would create laws that help human life flourish. I thank you that even your laws that you have put in there are designed for compassion and mercy, and your heart is for compassion and mercy for people. Lord, forgive us for all the ways that we have forgotten that. Lord, help every single person in the room to clearly see what is their ultimate treasure. And Lord, I pray that you, in your work through the Holy Spirit to convince us and convict us that nothing is greater than Jesus Christ, that we need him more than anything. I pray that everything else that our affections are for would simply find its proper and fitting place in our life in view of the greatness of Christ. Father, I pray that we would have our hearts awakened for our need for you. Lord, you are our greatest need. And so, Lord, be our greatest affection. It's in your name we pray. Amen.